I'm honored and blessed to be here, and greetings to each of you. I'm excited to be part of the Charity Bible School, the effort of Bible School. So my life has been a life of challenge in many ways, as I assume yours has been also. I'm almost 70 years old, so if I look old, that's not your imagination, okay? So I grew up in a whole different era, a whole different world than you did. Let's see, today's election day, right? Nobody pays attention to it. Okay. Well, I guess by tomorrow we'll have another president in this country. But we'll still have the same God. Is that right? Yeah. Amen? Okay. And yeah, I was a boy raised in the Brethren circles and conservative, very conservative group. And at the same time, we went to public school. So I have a public school education from 1st to 12th grade. And then basically lived on a farm and fixed things and milked cows and all those important things in life. But, of course, public school was not a great influence on my life. It was a bad influence, actually. But it was a place where I had to stand alone, and I trust that wherever you are, you're standing alone. Okay? If you meant the words of that song you were just singing, things will go well for you. Okay? Relative between you and God, things will go well. Things may not go so well for you between you and the world around you, but things will go well between you and God. And that's my testimony. Things have gone well between the Lord and I. That's my testimony to you. And so through public school, I was exposed to a lot of sin and corruption and problems. And then from there, it was the Vietnam era, and so I was supposed to go into military service, but I took service as a conscientious objector and spent 2 years in a mental hospital as one of the assistants and working on the grounds where we produced food. And we actually had cows. We milked cows and provided milk for the people in the mental hospital. Also, that was not such a great experience. I was with 1W boys, conscientious objector boys, Brethren Mennonite, Amish, horse and buggy, the whole gamut. And some of them didn't really live very well, did not live for the Lord at all. And that was a trial for me to go through that. And then a couple of years I was a truck driver. And so I got into some situations where I was exposed to a lot of sin. And I just want to hold up to you, if you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Many verses we could call on here. But I want to call on you to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So keep your heart clean, keep your heart pure, keep your heart close to God, and you will never be sorry. God will honor you. God will bless you. Won't mean your life will be always easy, but that's the testimony I want to give you, since almost nobody here would know me. Only a few people might know who I am, and it doesn't really matter. You know, but you need to know that whoever you're hearing things from is somebody who's serving the Lord and has a heart for serving the Lord. And I do. I've been in Mennonite education since the early 80s, Mennonite High School, Mennonite Bible Institute, so on, so on, so on. Well, I would like if you would turn in your Bibles then to, after that commendation that you keep your heart with all diligence, after that exhortation, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, and I was asked to speak about the church, so that's my plan, to speak about the church. And especially about church history. I don't know if any of you, anybody here have any interest in church history? Oh my, you don't need me. You've got the answers right here already. So, okay. Well, hopefully I'll be able to share with you some things that you don't know so much about. And if you have questions, you know, you feel free to ask them. In Matthew 16, verse 18, is where Jesus makes this statement right in the middle of the verse. I will build my church. That's the verse I want to leave with you this week. Jesus said, I, okay, and so he's the one who's going to build the church. We're all helpers. We're people who try to, you know, be disciples and teachers and preachers and all those sorts of things. But Jesus is the one who's building the church. And then he says, I will. I want you to know a little bit about each of these words, okay? I will build my church. It's not maybe, it's not sometime, but he is in the process of building his church. So how many of you are part of it? You part of the church? Okay, you want to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ? If you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you're part of the Bride of Christ. Is that right? Recently, I've been doing studies on the Bride of Christ. See, I'm already deviating from what I'm supposed to do here. And this morning, I had a message to a group of men, and we were talking about the Bride of Christ. And, you know, I was asking my wife some couple days ago as I was studying this, I said, you know, it's a little struggle for me to understand what it would be to be a bride. But if I'm a man and I'm part of the church, I guess I'm a bride. Is that right? I'm Christ, part of Christ's bride. And so I said, could you, as a woman, help me understand what it means to be a bride? And she said, well, she thought a little bit. Then she said, well, it means to be very special because somebody has chosen you. It means to be very special because somebody has chosen you. Okay? So, can I understand that as a man? Has God chosen me? Has God chosen you? Then you're part of the bride. Okay? And so to be part of the Bride of Christ is something that's very, very special. It's also something we don't want to take lightly. Because in the relationship of marriage, which is what that's all about, in Ephesians 5, God explains this through the writings of the Apostle Paul, that we are the Bride of Christ. Okay? And we are supposed to be submissive to Him. And the church, as the church, in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, we're told that he is talking about a great mystery, but I speak concerning what?
The church.
Okay. Christ and his church. And so marriage is sort of a type of the church, and Christ and the church are the fulfillment of that type. And so we want to make sure, how many people here are married? I guess these would be the people in the back. Okay. All right. And me up front here. So, you know, if you're married, is it pretty important that you're faithful to your spouse? In the back? Okay, they have their hands up, most of them, I think. So, as a bride of Christ, is it important that we're faithful to our spouse? Anybody here? Okay, good, thank you. And who is our spouse?
Jesus.
And you know, he doesn't want a divided heart. My wife doesn't want me going around talking to a bunch of other ladies all day long and then coming home for supper. Do you think she wants that? Do you think God wants you flirting with the world all day and then wanting to go to heaven?
No.
Thank you. You know, and it's really important that you don't have a divided heart. It's important that your heart is fixed on Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems, every generation has all kinds of struggles. And one of the problems we get is we can compartmentalize our heart. Oh, this is my fun life. This is my work life. This is my school life. And over here is my church life. God doesn't want that. Still with me? He wants your heart to be one unified unit. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you what? What's the next word?
Holy.
Holy. Completely. Sanctify you completely. What does sanctify mean? Set apart. Okay, don't make him answer all the questions, okay? No, that's okay. We are supposed to be set apart to Jesus Christ completely. And then this goes on to say, and I teach counseling courses, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Is that what it says? Okay. So I just want you to get this in your mind that the exhortation I want to leave with you is that you are responsible to keep your heart pure for Jesus Christ. Back to Matthew 16:18. I will, he says, and then he says, build. The church, Jesus is in the process of building his church. And we are little stones in that building. Okay? He says, I will build my church. It's his church. It's not the Amish church. It's not the Mennonite church. It's his church. Now, you may be part of a local fellowship like that. I'm not opposed to that. But it's his church. And he will build his church. And when we get to the end of time, there's only going to be one church. You agree? There's going to be one church. And it's going to be the pure bride of Christ. You want to be a part of that? Okay. I will build my church. The word is ecclesia. It means a called out group. There were many ecclesias But as Jesus living at that time, he says, I'm going to have my special ecclesia, and that's going to be you. Okay. Well, one of the fascinations of my life has been church history. So if you're taking notes, I'll put some things up here for you to copy and look at. So in Matthew 16:18, we see where the church begins. Jesus says, I will build my church. So see if I can reach up this high. I usually just begin it on a spot over here and then just make it, and I can't draw anything, so forgive me for that. But can you see that black line there? Okay, that's the organizational church. We're going to have a diagram of the organizational church. And early on in the church, my studies of church history, one of the scary things was how early in the church starts going wrong. You don't think, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, is that right? I mean, what could possibly, you know, it's just baffling. But even beyond the scriptural record, and what you have there in the church, what you have is there are always problems within the church, and there are always problems outside of the church, okay? So the church gets constantly bumped from within. There are problems within the church, and there's problems with outside the church of attacks of Satan on the outside, from the outside. If you'll turn over your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, 28 actually. Let's see. Sometimes I get numbers transposed in my mind, so let's see which one I'm looking at. I think it's 20. Acts 20. This is where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. It's 20. And what he says to the Ephesian elders, starting in verse 27, and he said more than that to them. He says in verse 29, I know this. I'm in Acts 20:29. I know this, that after my departing, so grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay? He's talking to the church. After my departing, Paul says, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you and like start tearing you up. Also, in verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you every night and day with tears. And so there are problems within the church and outside of the church. One of the things that happens is to the church very early, and there's so many things to say here, but in the 300s, we had a man named Constantine. Okay, I'm not going to write all these things up here, but you can write them as I say them. There's a man named Constantine. Anybody ever heard of Constantine? All right, you know everything. Good. So Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he wanted to control the whole empire, and so he set about to do that. And when he accomplished much of it, what he did was, instead of continuing the persecution of the church, he started allowing the church to have freedom, even like building church buildings and things of that sort. What he did was he took the church and the state and dovetailed them together. Okay. Prior to that time, prior to the early 300s, the church and the state are at odds. And with Constantine, you merge the church and the state. And this is not a healthy perspective, okay? I don't know who you all are or where you're all from, but many Christians today want to put the church and the state back together. Many Christians are out there voting. I'm not going to start that subject. That's between you and your parents and whatever's going on at home. But Constantine is a person that does that. Before that, we don't have that, all right? After Constantine in the 300s, we have Augustine in the 400s. Augustine in the 400s is the man who's going to put together basically the theology that's going to control the church, and still is controlling the Reformed theology, still is controlling the Protestant world. That's going to continue until 1054. In 1054, so here we had 300s, very round numbers, and 400s. In 1054, this church is going to have a division, okay? A division, and that division is going to be the Eastern Orthodox group. This church eventually is going to be called the Roman Catholic Church. The one up top here is going to be Eastern Orthodox. Okay, I want to put some things down below here, so that's what I'm trying to make room for. So what will happen then? 1054 is the date for that division. That division still holds. And then when we get to 1500s, I'm going to have to change that on my map because I'm getting I got too many things on the wrong side here.
So I'm going to put this earlier to get it.
Give me a little more space. So then I'm going to change colors and go to blue, and that's going to be the Protestant world. What's going to happen is that Martin Luther is going to challenge the Roman Catholic world. And he's going to say that the Catholics have problems. They're not following the scripture, and they're not living lives of integrity and godliness. And so Martin Luther is going to challenge that in 1517. 1517, I know you can't read it from the back of the room. But 1517, Luther is going to start a movement that will eventually become the Lutheran Church. A few years after that, maybe we say 1520, another movement is going to happen. And that movement is going to start the Reformed Church. That movement will be begun by a man named Ulrich Zwingli. Okay? And maybe about 1520 is when this is going to happen. Okay. All kinds of things are happening. When you think about the world in which we live, do any of you think that maybe the world's a little chaotic? Okay. If you had lived in the 1520s, that's what you would have thought. The world is falling apart. I mean, what is happening? The Catholic Church has held sway in the religious world for ever since maybe 400. When the Vulgate was written by Jerome, okay? And that was the Latin Bible. And the Latin Bible sort of took precedence to everything. And so we've had a Latin Bible ever since the 400s. And now in 1517, all this is being challenged. What happened was, Augustine had written a lot of theology. And Luther kind of liked that. He thought that was the right stuff. And so what Martin Luther did was he went back here and captured this and brought it up to the Reformation. Okay? He captured that and brought it up to the Reformation. It is Augustine who puts together the ideas of eternal security, child evangelism, like people becoming Christians when they're 2, 3, 5 years old. And he continued the Constantinian idea of church and state. And so Luther, of course, is going to adopt all those ideas. And so we will eventually here wind up with a church. This church is going to be known as the Protestant Church. And the church up top there is going to be known as the Catholic Church. See if I can reach that high again. So these two groups are going to be known as the Catholic system. And Luther and Zwingli are going to be the Reformed Church. Now, basically, I have focused on the Anabaptist movement, and all of you, I think, represent some level of Anabaptist. How many of you are from charity-type churches? Okay. How many of you are from Mennonite churches? It's okay if you put your hands up. So, any Amish? Some of you have Amish background? Okay. Any Brethren people hiding out there? Okay, a couple of us, not many of us. Okay, all right. So I'm going to put some of those things on the board here. Those churches that I just mentioned, Mennonite, and then Amish, and then Brethren, and of course in the modern day here, the charity movement. These are the Anabaptist churches. So we're going to see what does that mean? What does it mean to be Anabaptist? So Zwingli is an excellent teacher. Luther is in Germany. Zwingli is in Switzerland. Zwingli is an excellent teacher. These two men are kind of working together, but not so much together. And they get together at a place called Marburg, and he's trying to decide, can Luther and Zwingli work together and have one Protestant church? They agreed on everything except the communion. The Catholic Church said that when the priest prays, the bread becomes the body of Jesus, literally becomes the body of Jesus. And then when you take the bread into your body, Jesus is in you. And that's how you get Jesus in you. And Luther said, well, that's not quite right. But he had an idea that later was called consubstantiation. He said, well, the bread doesn't become Jesus, but Jesus is in it. Okay? And theologians today stumble all over their feet trying to explain how this happened. And Zwingli said, no, it's a memorial view. Okay? This do in remembrance of me. And Luther, we're told, drew his hand across the table and said, John 6 says, I'm going to fall off of here. We had one person fall already today, right? So, John 6 says, this is my body. I won't go any further. John 6. It's okay if someone will fall. That's fine. Not a problem. John 6, this is my body. I can't go any further. And so they parted company on one difference. Okay. And so as Anabaptists, we have taken up Zwingli's idea of the memorial view, that the bread and the cup are emblems that are symbolic of the bread and the cup, but they are not the body. Okay, the bread and the cup is symbolic of the body and the blood. And so that's the reason we have two camps here. Okay. Now, Zwingli is a good teacher. He has some students. Did you ever hear the name Conrad Grebel? Oh, yes. Anybody ever hear the name Felix Mons? Oh, yes. Simon Stumpf? A few people. Yeah, okay. Well, there's a small group of students who are with Zwingli, and they are studying the Bible, and they are following Jesus. They said, this is what the Bible tells us. We are going to do this. And they were all Catholics. They all came out of the Catholic system. And you're only a couple of years, 1517, 1520. The movement of Anabaptists that's going to come from this is in 1525. Okay, so the 1525 is the movement that's going to be the Anabaptist movement. Okay, 1525. That'll be on the test. Okay? So 1525, we have a new movement. And the way the movement happens is there is some debate. There's some debate about how we're going to have the reform in Switzerland. And Zwingli is saying, well, we need to go ahead with it. But then, and I often illustrate it like this, that Luther moved away from the Catholic Church. Then when he got pressured, he moved back, kind of. And Zwingli moved away farther from the Catholic Church. And when he got pressured, he moved back. And when he moved back, he stranded his disciples out here. He stranded his students out here. And they said, we can't go back. Simon Stumpf said, when Zwingli said, the canton lords, the county lords, are going to decide about the church, Simon Stumpf said, Master Ulrich, they can't decide. The Spirit of God has already decided. You can't go above the Spirit of God. You can't go above the Word of God. And so the Protestants threw out those boys, Grebel, Mons, Blaurock, and the people with them. They literally threw them out. Okay? And they had no choice but to begin another fellowship if they wanted to be Christian. And that's what they did. And this is the beginning of the church that will become the Mennonite church. Okay? And so the Anabaptist movement and what it means. The word Anabaptist comes from the German word Wiedertaufer, and it means to baptize again. And it was not anything they called themselves. They did not say, we are again baptizers, because they said, yes, we were baptized, sprinkled as infants, but that's not baptism. Because the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But can a baby believe? That's a stretch. Okay. And so they said, we are going to begin a fellowship where we are going to baptize adults who confess that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so this is why they were called Anabaptists. Now, please don't write it anti-Baptist, okay? Some of my students have made a case out of being anti-Baptist. That's not what it is. We're not against the Baptists, okay? So please understand it's A-N-A, not A-N-T-I. So, be careful with that one. The Anabaptist movement will have two beginnings. Okay, it'll have two beginnings. The one in Switzerland is in 1525. There will be another beginning, and that one is, as I said, things are kind of chaotic. There will be another one up here, and that one is in the Netherlands. Okay, and this one is somewhere around 1530. This one's in the Netherlands. As you put it up there, because the Netherlands is north of Switzerland. Menno joins that group in 1536. In 1536, Menno will join this group. He is a Catholic priest. Okay? He's a Catholic priest, and for some reason God had put doubts in Menno's mind. And he, when he would pray that the bread becomes the body, he was, are you really sure it does that? He wasn't quite sure. And so those doubts that he had, doubt is not always wrong. Doubt's not always bad. When you doubt things that you should doubt, maybe God will bring an answer. And that's what happened. And so he was not a bad man. He was not an evil man. He was not a wicked man. By his own confession, and there's a whole book the size of a dictionary called The Complete Writings of Menno Simons. Anybody have a copy of that? Oh, there's a few of them out there. Okay, well, it's about 1,000 pages. And he writes, he didn't really write the book, but he wrote those writings and then people put them in the book. And Menno is going to write extensively about what it means to be a Christian and come out of the Catholic Church and be exposed to the Protestants, but realize that they are also wrong. Okay. One of the things that Menno found was wrong with these people, the Catholics and Protestants, is first of all, they baptized babies. So, and secondly, they were engaged in warfare against each other. First of all, the Catholics were so determined that Luther is not going to break from the church that they went to war with the Lutherans and literally killed people just because of the break in the church. That would get settled with the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. And the Peace of Augsburg said, we're not going to fight anymore between the Catholics and the Lutherans. But they did not include the Reformed in the peace treaty. And so they were still fighting with the Reformed and actually killing people. Okay. Some places in Europe, 1/4 of the population was killed in these religious wars. And so Menno is saying, that can't be right. And then in 1708, when the Brethren start, Menno's teachings have gotten into the Brethren, and the Brethren leader, Alexander Max, said, that infant baptism, those people just kill each other. Why? Because they never had a change of heart. Okay? They never had a change of heart. They were always Christian. And that was Constantine's idea. Remember Constantine's idea? That was his idea. And so, Menno says, no, we do need to have a change of heart, and it needs to come because by baptizing adults, not babies. And so Menno is going to join in 1536, and as a result of that, because he writes extensively, and because God allows him to live at a time when many, many people were killed as martyrs, Menno actually lived and died of old age. Not really old age, but old for his day, probably. He was only an Anabaptist for 25 years, but he wrote extensively. And because of his writing, because of his shepherding, because of the way he taught the people, the people who followed him, became known as Mennonites. Okay? That's how the name happened. Okay? And so, these Anabaptists in the south, you know, this would be in the Netherlands, the ones in the south would be in Zurich, Switzerland. There was interaction between those groups. And during the interaction between those groups, the people in the south understood what Menno was writing. And because of that, this whole group becomes one group. Those two groups become one group. There are other groups here who will also begin. In 1528, we'll have the Hutterites. Okay, 1528, we'll have the Hutterites. In 1693 is the date we usually assign to the Amish. Okay, the Amish we usually say 1693. That history is being rewritten now. Leroy Beachy from Ohio has kind of rewritten the Amish history, and so we're kind of re-looking at it. But that's probably not anything about which you would be concerned. So after a while, we have a group of churches here that are Anabaptists. And they believe in adult baptism. They believe in freedom of religion. That is to say, they do not believe in eternal security. They believe that you have to make a free choice, that God doesn't predestine you to heaven or hell. And they believe in separation of church and state. They believe that those things are, that's what they believe those things should be. So what they did instead of doing what Luther did, going back here to Augustine and Constantine, what the Anabaptists did is said, we're going to go back here to Christ and the Bible, and that's how we're going to build our church. Okay? We're not going to go back and lean on Constantine and Augustine and all those things. We're going to go to the Scripture and first-hand knowledge of the Scripture and understanding the Holy Spirit. We are going to build a church like that. Okay, and so this is, you see how we have a sort of a different source. And even today, we have to think about that today. So let's talk about, you know, I think I'm going to stop and see if any of you have questions. A lot of information in a short time. So anybody have questions or comments about what's on the board? Yes, sir.
What was that year for the Hutterites again?
1528. 1528 for Hutterites. Okay. And that's not a church division. They simply fled for because of persecution and developed a different type of church. Okay. Yeah, so it's a little difficult to put everything on the board the way it really should be. So. Okay, other questions? Yes, sir.
Can you give more history on the Brethren Church?
I can. Okay, sure. The Brethren will begin. There's a movement in the Catholic Church known as Quietism. Some people in the Roman Catholic Church were just tired of all this fighting and fussing. Like, can't we just be quiet and, you know, be godly people? And so that movement spread into the Protestant world and became known as Pietism. Okay? Became known as Pietism. In the Protestant world, became known as Pietism. And out of that Pietism in the Reformed Church, in 1708, you get a movement coming in here and kind of jumping over the Mennonite groups, becomes its own group, and these people be known as Brethren. Okay, 1708 would be the date for that. Now, why did they not join the Mennonite groups? Well, the reason given by Alexander Mack, the man who is credited with beginning the Brethren, is that he says these Mennonites have lost their first love. What happened was the Mennonites are almost 200 years old there, 1525 to 1708, and it's actually a little bit longer than that till they actually meet the Mennonites, the Brethren meet the Mennonites. And what they find is that the Mennonites have had so much persecution that they became the quiet in the land. You ever hear of the quiet in the land? Yeah, they became the quiet in the land. Stille im Lande. They became the quiet in the land. And the Brethren were a brand new group. And you know when you get a brand new group and they have all that excitement and they just want to get out there and save the world. And the Mennonites were like hiding. And the Brethren were like, let's go get them. Okay? And Alexander Mack said, oh, those Mennonites, you can't even get them, you know, to get out and evangelize. But originally, the Mennonites were very, very diligent in evangelism. Very diligent. Which was part of the reason why they were persecuted. They didn't go to China. They went to the people next door. It's okay to go to China. But so many times we're going to China, but not to the people next door. And these Mennonites went to the people next door and said, hey, you know, you need to know the Lord or you're going to go to hell. And that was a good way to get persecuted. And it happened. Okay. And so by that time, the Brethren show up in almost 200 years later, they are just one energetic group of people. And come to this country, but then you have this whole system here that becomes the Anabaptist Church. Okay. And the commonality, of course, is that they all baptize adults. They all baptize adults, not children. Okay, other questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
With all the Anabaptist groups, were there most of their doctrines pretty much the same to each other?
Yeah, there were always some fringe groups, okay? There were always some fringe groups. But what pulled them together were two things that pulled the Anabaptist groups together. One thing was the writing of Menno. Menno's writings pulled it together. The other thing was the Schleitheim Confession. And there were 7 points in the Schleitheim Confession. It was written in 1527 by Michael Sattler. Schleitheim was the town where it was done. S C H Leitheim. Schleitheim Confession by Sattler in 1527. And there were seven articles. Let's see if I can remember them. First one was baptism. Second was the bread and the cup. Third was the ban. Got them all. Okay, baptism, the bread and the cup, and the ban. The way I have my students memorize these is to memorize over three B's and four S's, okay? And I won't put them in quite the order in which they were given, but I'm trying to answer the question here. What pulled the Anabaptist movement together? It was the writings of Menno, and it was the Schleitheim Confession. Schleitheim Confession, baptism of adults, the bread and the cup instead of the Mass, okay? The ban. The ban means we're going to have a disciplined church. You can't have a Catholic church, Protestant church, where people live ungodly lives. We don't want that. We want some way to bring correction to brothers or sisters who go astray. So baptism, bread and cup, the ban, and then separation from the world. We've got four S's to go here, right? Separation from the world. The second S is going to be shepherds. We don't want people who went to a university and now they can come in here and tell us all the theology. We want shepherds who are drawn from the flock. Is that how you choose your leaders? Okay, so we want separation from the world. We want shepherds who are drawn from the flock. And one of the reasons for that was because when they come in here, if we got raided by authorities today, and who would they take? They'd take the leaders, right? Who are your leaders? Take them out and off with their heads. So because of that, they had to find a way to keep shepherds in the flock. So as soon as two leaders were taken out and killed, they just pulled two more out of the flock. They didn't go hire them out of a college somewhere. So it was separation from the world. It was shepherds. And it was non-swearing. I'll do that one next. It was non-swearing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. No, hand on the Bible, and the other hand up to God. No. Yes is yes, no is no. Okay, this is the Schleitheim Confession. This is what pulled these people together. This was their common thread. And the last part was the sword. What do we believe about the sword? We believe you should not be a civil authority. You should not be involved in the military, and you should not serve on jury duty. Okay? No civil authority. No, what was the second one I said?
Military.
No military, and no jury duty. Yeah. Okay. And so those were the 7 points. Three B's and four S's. That's what pulled them together. And those were basically principles. It wasn't like a whole list of rules. Okay, good question. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
The Church of Moravia and Council of the North, was that based off of the
At least some of it was, yeah. Yeah, at least some of what Zinzendorf did was based off the Hutterites. Okay. They put together some really nice places where they had huge buildings that would hold 1,000 people, like a big barn with a loft, and they had communal living. And then when Zinzendorf came to this country, I'm expanding on your question. When he came to this country, Zinzendorf, German, he tried to put together all the German people in one church. That didn't work. Okay. So his attempt to make one big German Church of God in the Spirit resulted in people going home and starting their own churches. And so, anyway, I won't chase that one down any further. But yeah, Zinzendorf was at least some kind of an offshoot impacted by the Anabaptist movement. Yeah. Okay, yes, sir.
Were the brethren in Holland or Switzerland or Germany?
Germany. Brethren were in Germany. Okay.
Near Switzerland or near Holland?
Well, yeah, not quite. A little closer to Switzerland than to Holland. But they were up in the Rhine, to the east of the Rhine, at a little village called Schwarzenau. Anybody ever heard of Schwarzenau? A few people. Okay. They actually began at Schriesheim, and then the way this system worked was just supposing, I mean, most of you are probably not from right around here, but this is Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, all right? So if you get to a place like Chester County, Pennsylvania, or Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, the Germanies were broken up in those little groupings like that. And it wasn't like Pennsylvania is Pennsylvania and all the counties work together. Each of those counties was its own organization. And so what would happen is that you would get a county where the leaders of the county were friendly to the Anabaptists. Well, they're good people. Why throw them out? And you get another county where they were really antagonistic to the Anabaptists. Get rid of these people. They're troublemakers, right? They won't help us fight our wars. And so what would happen is if that would happen in this country, and let's say Lancaster County was really antagonistic against Anabaptists, and Dauphin County liked us, we'd all run to Dauphin County. Because we'd be safe. And that's what they did. And so we got these congregations of people in safe places. Now, there was another problem. And the other problem is that there was part of one of the peace treaties. I never got to tell you about the other peace treaties, but they're sort of tangential here. But one of the parts of the peace treaties was, as the prince, so the province. So we had Catholics, and we had Lutherans, and we had Reformed. And you could go to bed one night as a Catholic, and if the king got killed and his daughter was not a Catholic and she was a Protestant, she was a Lutheran, you better wake up the next morning Lutheran. Okay? Because if you don't, they're going to kill you. Right? And so people changed their religions pretty quickly. Okay? And so you could go to bed one night as a Reformed and wake up the next morning as a Catholic. And this caused a lot of trouble. Okay? People moving and moving. And my wife and I had the privilege of traveling in Europe in 1995. And we were on a bus on the Autobahn, right? We're going 70 miles an hour in a nice, comfortable bus. And we had an ice chest up front with soft drink. And we had lectures. And we stopped at hotels and motels. And, you know, they ripped us off with our money. We looked like tourists, obviously, you know. But we're traveling on the Autobahn, and we're going, and I'm looking out the window, and there's these deep ravines and these high mountains, and I'm thinking, these people traveled this not on the Autobahn. Okay? Where did they sleep? What did they eat? They didn't have credit cards, and it wouldn't have helped if they did. I mean, think of the deprivation those people put up with. And then they finally, and people died along the way. Alexander Mack finally got to the peace in the Netherlands. His wife died and his little girl died. What do you do? We live pretty soft lives. When you think about it, you know, brought tears to me thinking about these people. All they went through, and because their faith was so strong. So I trust your faith is strong. And, yeah. Okay, well, let's see, what else did I want to say about this? Okay, a little bit more. What will happen to the Swiss group, this group, is that they will basically move to North America. Around 1710, you'll get a group of migrations over a period of years from Switzerland. They would travel down the Rhine to Netherlands. And when they got there, to the Netherlands, the Mennonites in the Netherlands were very, very, they had much more freedom than the Mennonites in Switzerland. Initially, they had a lot of persecution in the Netherlands, but when the persecution subsided, they became very wealthy, they became very political, even joined the military, but they retained one thing. They retained this idea of brotherly aid, of loving your brothers and sisters. And when they found out, when the Mennonites, the rich Mennonites in the Netherlands, when they found out that these poor Mennonites in Switzerland hardly had enough to eat or wear, they sent them money. And you could go there, you could travel north, and they would take care of you. And there's a man who has written two books now called Documents of Brotherly Love. Anybody? James, what's his last name? Yeah, can't remember his last name. But Documents of Brotherly Love. And in those books, they have the document on the one side in German and sometimes in Swiss dialect, sometimes in Dutch, and on the other side they have it in English so you can read it. But they say, you know, to this lady we gave 6 changes of clothing and some food. And to this family we gave some clothing and some animals. Okay. It's just amazing. I mean, it's two books with page after page after page of that sort of thing. And so God provided for the Swiss Mennonites by encouraging the Dutch Mennonites to use their wealth to bless these people. And when the brethren moved, they did the same thing. When the brethren later on were being persecuted and were trying to get to North America, the Dutch Mennonites in Holland, Netherlands, sent them money and goods and provided for them. Just an amazing, amazing experience. And so these people will go in 1710 and on after that. You'll get the Mennonites and the Amish from Switzerland are going to head to North America. The brethren are going to do that in 1719. 1719, you'll get the first movement of brethren. 1729, the next movement. And those are brethren will come to North America. What's going to happen to the Mennonites in Netherlands? Because they had less persecution, they'll stay there. Some of them, well, did you ever hear of Russian Mennonites? Okay, there aren't anything like that. Okay, we call them Russian Mennonites, but there are no. Any Russian Mennonites here? Oh, yes, okay. Do you know your history? You're about to, okay. All right, so the people in the north here, the people we call Russian Mennonites, and by the way, my oldest son is married to a Russian Mennonite girl from Belize, the Penner family. So in any case, I got some first-hand information from them. Many of these people will stay in the Netherlands, but a group is going to leave there as early as 1531, and they're going to move to Danzig, and from Danzig to Prussia, and they're going to be in Prussia 200 years. They're fleeing from persecution. And in 200 years in Prussia, they will lose their Holland Deutsch, and they will pick up Prussian Deutsch. Okay? They will pick up the Low German of the Prussians. Okay? And they will be there about 200 years. And from there, in 1789, Catherine the Great is going to invite them to come to Russia, to the Ukraine. And they do. And when they came to the Ukraine, I don't have time to tell the whole story here, but they came to Ukraine, and some of the promises that Russia made to them were never fulfilled. They promised them money, they promised them land, the money didn't happen. They did give them land, but they said you must stay in a colony. Okay, and so Russian Mennonites today, many times, still live in colonies because that's where they picked it up in there. Even if the ones in Canada, the ones in Mexico, the ones in Belize, they tend to have a particular way in which they organize their communities. In Russia, as we say, it was actually in Ukraine, they became very, very prosperous, more prosperous than Lancaster County today. Okay. Is that possible? I think so. One of them, Johann Kornes, was farming 20,000 acres with horses. Now, he had help, of course. You understand that. You know, but he did a lot of farming, and the Russian government honored him as a person who helped Russian agriculture. And he helped Russian agriculture so much. I mean, the Mennonites made this huge impact on Russian agriculture and Russian community. They had factories, they had hospitals, they had farms, but they were supposed to stay together. They weren't supposed to go out and evangelize the Russians. And so what happened was, when hard times came in Russia, they fled. In 1870s, 1874, they had some divisions among the church there. The original group was called the Old Colony. Okay? Ever hear of Old Colony Mennonites? Okay. The next group was the New Colony. The Old Colony was Gorica. The New Colony was Malachna. And they had a church division, and a little group sort of set aside. They called them the Kleine Gemeinde. Okay? If you know a little German, that's the small church. Okay? The small fellowship. Well, in 1874, when they were threatened with the loss of non-resistance, about 18,000 Kleinemeyer people came to North America, some to Kansas, some to Canada. Okay? The ones who did not come stayed there and eventually felt the pressures of the First World War, the famine in Russia, and also the Bolshevik Revolution. And that basically destroyed the Mennonite Church in Russia. Okay. Some of them still escaped, and in 1920, anybody ever hear of Mennonite Central Committee, MCC? That began in 1920 for the purpose of pulling Mennonites out of Russia. Okay. And so what they were trying to do was to get these people settled. And that's how you get Mennonites in Bolivia, okay, and Argentina and places like that. Because they'd get these people, get them on boats, and where are we going to take these people? Where can you take a whole boatload of people? They were looking for countries that would take them. And so the Mennonites would find their way to some of these countries. Yes, well, it's a very fascinating story. The Kleinemeyer group and some of the old colony group who came to North America settled basically in Kansas and then also in Canada. The ones who settled in Kansas were typically Mennonite brethren. And that was not any connection with the Church of Brethren at all. It was one of the divisions of the Mennonites in Russia. Where should we go from here? I only have a few minutes left. Yes. Oh, the Haldimans? Yeah, well, that's connected to the Russian Mennonites. John Haldeman began a church because he believed that God was calling him to do that. And that church kind of fell in hard times and almost became non-existent. But when the Kleinemeyer people came from Russia, many of them were attracted to the Haldimans group. And because of that, the Haldimans group swelled in size and is today a sizable group. Okay, the Haldimans Church would be called the Church of God in Christ Mennonites. Okay. Are we learning anything? Okay, you're staying awake? Okay, all right. Yes, sir.
What are the Jewish influences on the early church?
Jewish influences on the early church? Well, the early church was Jewish. Okay? I mean, that's who they were. Jesus said, I've not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So. Well, you know, the Jewish effect was kind of lost. And then because of all the persecution, and even today, there are people working, trying to establish that Jewish connection again. Maybe you know about that. Even somebody, yeah, I won't mention names here, but people are saying, you know, how can we in the Western world understand a Jewish church? It's hard for us to understand it. There are numerous difficulties in understanding the early church, and that's one of them. But what some scholars are saying today is we have to get a better understanding of the Jewish connection so we can understand basically what was going on in the church. So, man, you can write your dissertations on all these questions, okay, then we'll have all the answers here. Okay, a couple more hands. Yes, sir.
Was there a church that
Okay. All right. Yeah. That's something I didn't put on here, but I will. When the church was going through these difficulties, I'm going to erase Schleidheim here so it doesn't get confusing. When the church is going through all this contamination, there were people who said, oh, we can't do this. Okay. And you had all these groups splitting off of this. People like Adonisus, the Paulicans, the Albigenses, the Waldensians. You heard some of these names. All right, okay, these people said, we want a pure church, we don't want this contaminated big church, we don't want the Protestants, we don't want the Catholics, we want to be the bride of Christ. And they were persecuted, they were killed, they were mercilessly treated, and eventually that thread, you know, about which we know almost nothing, because their records were destroyed, and their people were destroyed, their leaders were destroyed, but that is what was going on. There was a spiritual thread that God was preserving all that time. And finally, when you get to Reformation days, there's so much chaos that the Catholic Church can't put out all the fires anymore. And so, all these churches come to the surface. There was another hand right back here. Yes, sir.
Was there a
Did the Baptist church start in point to find that now makes a lot of Baptist churches of the day on that difference?
Okay, when did the Baptist church start? And the rest of the question was?
And what defines it today? Like what makes the modern day church Baptist anymore?
Okay, well, yeah, the Baptist church came out of the Church of England. And what you get is, you get some blends here, okay? One of the blends, I'm not sure what color to use here. One of the blends you get between Catholic and Protestant is the Church of England. Okay? And out of that is going to come the Baptist church. And the Baptist church is a blend between Protestant and Anabaptist. They do not baptize babies. But they do go to war. So they're partly Protestant and partly Anabaptist. Okay, a question I want to leave with you. I know it's time to quit. A question I want to leave with you here today is there's no question but what the Protestant world today has taken these ideas of Luther, Augustine, and brought them to the current day. And my challenge to you is to take the ideas of the Bible and Jesus and the Anabaptist movement and your life today. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.